Well, good morning. And this morning we're going to be continuing with our series looking at the different ways in Scripture in which God is portrayed as shining forth from his people. Our starting point, I'm sure you remember, is Psalm 50, verse 2. I expect you know this by heart by now. But if you don't, I'll just remind you that it says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." And this morning we're coming to the second part of our look at the Bride of Christ. Simon spoke on this a couple of weeks ago. And this morning is part two, the Bride of Christ, which is the culmination and ultimate expression of all of the different pictures of the church that we have been looking at over the recent weeks. The Bride of Christ portrayed as a city. And we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 21, all of Revelation 21, and the first few verses down to the end of verse 5 of Revelation 22. And I've asked John if he would kindly read this to us, partly to save my voice, but mainly because he does read Scripture really well.
Good morning. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away.'" Hallelujah. "Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with a rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material at its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundations, jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, and the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a sanctuary in it, because the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22. Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the broad street of the city. The tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and the people will not need lamp light or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever.
Amen. Well, thank you very much, John. God has always been looking for those among whom he can dwell and through whom he can express his character. But he's not just looking for a lot of individuals in whom he can dwell. That is the starting point. We are saved as individuals. But that's just the beginning. God wants to forge us into something corporate. A people who relate to him, but also to each other. And that relationship between his people and the Lord is likened in Scripture to the relationship between a bride and her husband. God wants it to be that close. But there is also purpose to that relationship. God's intention, as we've just read, chapter 22 and verse 5, is that we should reign forever and ever. And so the bride metamorphoses into a city, New Jerusalem, a seat of government. Just look at the way that metamorphosis, that change takes place. In Revelation 21 verse 2, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in chapter 21 and verse 9, one of the angels says that he will show John the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But then in verse 10, he shows him the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The bride has become the city. In Psalm 122 and verse 3, you might like to turn to that psalm. Psalm 122 and verse 3, David says, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Now the Hebrew word translated by the word compact is normally used of people, and it means to join together with or have fellowship with. There's some debate over the authorship of Psalm 122, because some scholars argue that David, and I think if you look at the heading of the psalm, you'll see it says a psalm of David, at least in most versions it does. But some scholars argue that David can't have written it because of the mention of the house of the Lord, which was not built until Solomon's time, after David's death. But this psalm is partly prophetic, and David is looking forward to the new Jerusalem, where there is no temple, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And it is the people of God who are compact together as those living stones which Peter talks about in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 5. That is, they are in a perfect relationship with God and with each other, so that God is truly able to dwell among them and express himself through them. Now, in measure, this should, of course, be true of us now, although actually the church is but a pale reflection of what the New Jerusalem, the city of God, will be like when we have been changed into his likeness, as it says we shall be in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 and 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. We're going to be changed into his likeness. More than that, his glory will be revealed in us. That's Romans 8 verse 18. Some of your versions will say to us, but that's incorrect. It should be in us. God's glory will be revealed in us. And of course, by then, the devil, death, and Hades will have been cast into the lake of fire. So there will be no more sin or even temptation to sin. This is the city that Abraham gave up his comfortable life in Ur of the Chaldees for. Hebrews 11 verses 8 to 10. Again, you might like to turn to those. Hebrews 11 verses 8 to 10. Where it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then down in verse 16, the writer goes on to say that God has prepared a city for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was their motivation, as it is ours. This is where our pilgrimage on earth is leading. So, let's look at some of the aspects of that city. We go back to Revelation 21. And I want to ask six questions, so you'll be able to keep track of how we're getting through the sermon. Question one, why call it New Jerusalem? There's lots of other cities that heaven could be named after. Why call it New Jerusalem? When the Pilgrim Fathers left England to escape persecution and arrived in America, they called the place where they landed New England. Why? Because there was a lot about England that they liked, and their intention was to reproduce it as far as possible, but without all the things that they didn't like. Similarly, God has never abandoned Jerusalem. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14 says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." The Lord's plans and purposes can never be thwarted, and he is working them out through the course of human history. Question 2. Where does New Jerusalem come from? Well, it comes down out of the new heaven, verse 2, from God. So it's not a work of man. It's a work of God. It's not built from the ground upwards. It's built from heaven downwards. Now, I know it says in chapter 19 and verse 7 that his bride has made herself ready. But that's referring to her cooperation with the Holy Spirit's work of making her holy. If you put these two verses together, verse 2 and verse 7, it's clear that the preparation of the bride is the work of God in a willing people. And of course we have to be willing, because God will never force himself on us. Question 3, who will be part of it and who won't? First of all, who will be part of it? Well, first and foremost, God will be there. Verse 3, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. This is all really hard for us to imagine, and you can see how language in this vision is just being stretched to its limits. But what is going to happen is that God's ancient desire to dwell among his people will finally be fulfilled, and he will never again have to leave. Only twice before has God physically dwelt amongst his people. First of all, it was in the Garden of Eden, when he walked with man in the cool of the day and spoke with him. And then, of course, it was when the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, was here on earth and dwelt among us for those 33 and a half years. But in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, God will dwell with us personally and permanently. Secondly, it doesn't say this here, but it does in Hebrews 12 and verse 22, there'll be myriads of angels. And thirdly, verse 7, those who overcome will be part of New Jerusalem. Every single one of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 promises something to those who overcome. Who are the overcomers? Well, quite simply, they are believers who keep their salvation to the end. Those who don't deny the Lord in the face of persecution and then go on denying him. And they don't abandon him in the face of temptation and then go on sinning. These are the ones whose names are in the book of life, chapter 20 and verse 15. How do we overcome? Revelation 12 and verse 11 tells us, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. There is always forgiveness because of the blood of the Lamb. If we confess and turn away from our sin, I'm sure some of you know the story of Archbishop Cranmer, who was condemned to be burnt at the stake, ostensibly for treason, but really it was for his Protestant beliefs, his belief that we are saved by faith. And he was condemned to be burnt at the stake. But at the last hurdle, he recanted, and he signed a document recanting his beliefs. But they still decided to burn him at the stake. This was in the reign of Queen Mary. They wanted him to openly recant, to make a statement of recantation before he went to be burnt. And at that point, he refused, and instead he professed again his faith in the Lord Jesus and his salvation by faith. And as the flames licked around him, he put the hand that had signed the recantation first into the flames, the hand that had sinned. And he didn't remain in that position of denial, but died in faith, having finally overcome. There's always forgiveness if we confess and turn away from our sin. There isn't eternal condemnation for falling just that once if we repent and confess our sin. First of all, we overcome because of the blood of the Lamb. But secondly, it's because of the word, notice that, the word of their testimony. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that confession with the lips is important. And thirdly, they did not love their life even when faced with death. There needs to be a willingness, if necessary, to die for our faith. Again, I'm sure you know that the Greek word for witness and the Greek word for martyr are the same. So they're pretty much interchangeable. Who won't be there? Well, we have a list in verse 8. I'm not going to go through every single one of these, but just have a look at the first two. The cowardly. Strange one to start the list with, really. The cowardly. Often understood to mean those who go on denying the Lord in the face of persecution. But actually, the Authorized Version says the fearful. The Greek word that is translated by fearful or cowardly in a lot of versions is only used on one other occasion in the New Testament. And it's when the disciples were in a boat with the Lord asleep. And the storm blew up. I'm sure you remember the story. They woke him in a panic. The boat was sinking. And what does he do? Well, the Lord calmed the storm, and then he asked them, why are you afraid? Why are you fearful? He could have said, why are you cowardly? Do you still have no faith? That's Matthew 8:26, and the story is also in Mark 4 and verse 40. So to be cowardly, to be fearful, is to be without faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. And if we are fearful without faith, then we shall deny the Lord. How do we become full of faith? How do we lose that fear? It's by getting to know the Lord in whom we trust. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the more we get into the Word of God, and I don't just mean listening to sermons, I mean reading it for ourselves. The more we do that and look to the Lord to speak to us through it, the more we will get to know Him, and the more our faith will increase. The second one, I think it said the vial in the version that John read. It'll say different things in different versions. A number of versions say the abominable. This derives from a Greek word meaning to stink. And the abominable are defined in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, as those who profess to know God, but by their deeds deny Him. Hypocrites, in other words, who effectively say in their hearts, there is no God. Those who say in their hearts, there is no God, according to Psalm 14 and verse 1, and Psalm 53 and verse 1, do abominable deeds. Those who say in their hearts, there is no God, who deny Him by their lives, while expressing allegiance with their lips. And the list goes on. Murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Their destination is the lake of fire and brimstone, the second death. You might think it's bad enough to die once, but there is a second death. We have a saying in English, don't we? You only live once. There's a James Bond film with the title, You Only Live Twice. That's actually got it right. We all live twice. Unless, of course, we're still here when the Lord comes again and we're raptured, then we will live just the once. But otherwise, we shall die, we shall go to be with the Lord in spirit. That's where Anne, praise the Lord, is now, with the Lord in spirit, in paradise, enjoying His presence. We shall come to a time of resurrection. And all of us, Christians or not, will be raised, but we'll be raised at different times. Those who die in the Lord will be raised to eternity. Those who die outside of Christ will be raised to judgment. All of us have that second life. Will it be in the New Jerusalem, or will it be in the lake of fire? Those are the two options. It's all a question of whether our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those whose names aren't are thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible is very clear about that. Revelation 20, verse 15. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life may enter the New Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 27. So the key question is, how do we get our names in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, it's not by being better than others or by doing good works. I think the predominant religion, if I can put it that way, of people in this country, indeed in the West as a whole, is probably something like this. There may be a God, I'm not sure about that, but there may be a God, but if there is... I really hope that the good things I've done outweigh the bad things. I think that probably more or less sums up most people's religion, if I can put it that way. It's not by being better than others or by doing good works. God says of our good works, they're like filthy rags. A jailer once asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Acts 16, verse 30. And they didn't tell him to clean up his act or improve conditions for prisoners. No, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus," not in, on the Lord Jesus. "Put your trust in Him. Transfer the whole hope you have of salvation onto Him. believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross to take upon himself the punishment we deserved for our sin, and to get our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or rather, to avoid them being erased, we need to acknowledge our sin and our need of a Saviour by telling God that we're sorry for our sin, asking him to forgive our sin and to come into our lives and take control by his Holy Spirit, whose job is to make us holy. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. His job is to make us holy, or to put it in the terms of an old hymn, to fit us for heaven, to live with God there. Question 4. What will life be like for those in New Jerusalem? Well, it'll be amazing. There will be no more death, so there'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more pain, physical or emotional, so there'll be no more crying. And it will be a holy place with nothing unclean, no abominations, and no one who tells lies. It's down in verse 27. But when John hears Jesus saying these things that he said just in verse 4, he's distracted and can hardly believe it. So he has to be reminded, he's supposed to be writing all this down and assured that it is absolutely trustworthy and true. And question 5, what about the features of the city? Well, the predominant feature is that it will be full of the glory of God. That is the Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle, Exodus 40, verse 34, and also the temple, 2 Chronicles 5, verse 14. His glory will be shining on us and from us out into the rest of the world, in final fulfillment of Habakkuk 2, verse 14, where it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Moreover, and this is really interesting, when the pure light of God's glory shines on the walls of jasper, the pure gold of the city and its streets, the gates of pearl, and the precious stones which adorned the foundations, it will be reflected and refracted in a rainbow of dazzling patterns. I'm just going to give you a little physics lesson. Excuse me for this. If my physics teachers back at school heard me say that, they'd be laughing out loud, because I just about scraped a physics O-level by learning a whole load of definitions which I didn't understand a word of, and just parroting them down. Anyway, here's the physics lesson. Gemstones are either isotropic or anisotropic. And when pure light, the technical term is cross-polarized light, falls on isotropic stones such as diamonds, they lose all their color and look very plain. But when it falls on anisotropic stones, it produces all the colors of the rainbow in dazzling patterns. When I was giving Jill a little bit of a preview of what I was going to say this morning, I normally run it by her just to check it's okay. Looked up some of these stones that are mentioned on her tablet via Google and got some pictures. And her comment was, "Oh, that looks really plain." And actually, a lot of these things do look really plain and ordinary until that pure light shines on them. And then they explode into this dazzling array of colours and patterns and produce all the colours of the rainbow. The point is that the true beauty of these stones does not lie in the stones themselves, but in the way they react to the glory of God. And what proof of the accuracy and inspiration of the Bible? Because this quality of gemstones has only been known about since relatively recently. But every single precious stone mentioned in connection with New Jerusalem is of this quality. Of course, all of this recalls Solomon's temple, which was overlaid with the finest gold and adorned with precious stones. Read 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 especially. But New Jerusalem does not so much recall the temple as a whole, but rather the Holy of Holies in particular. That part of the temple into which only the high priest could enter, and that only once a year, to make atonement for the sin of the people before the presence of God. Look at the dimensions. 12,000 furlongs, stadia, by 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs. 1,500 miles in today's currency. So it's a cube. And a cube symbolizes perfection. It's the exact shape of the Holy of Holies, 1 Kings 6:16. And the Holy of Holies, according to Hebrews 8 verse 5, and indeed all of the temple, is but a copy and shadow of heavenly things. We get a little glimpse of it. Neil spoke to us really fluently and helpfully about the tabernacle the other week. Well, that just gives us a little glimpse of heaven. If I can put it reverently, God has found a permanent home among his people, on whom, in whom, through whom, and from whom his glory is able to shine forth. And this, of course, explains why the city has no need of the sun and why there will be no night. Everything will be illumined by God's glory. And, unlike the saints of old, we shall be able to look on his face, and his name will be on our foreheads. That is, we shall belong to him, and we'll express his character. Chapter 22 and verse 4. And that recalls the particular promise to those who overcome in the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 12. He will be in us, but we shall also be in him, because the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Let's have a closer look at some more of the detail. There's a great high wall. The measurement we're given is 144 cubits. It's about 72 yards. And it's emphasized that although an angel is doing the measuring, the angel is using human measurements. But actually, 72 yards is not great and high, especially compared with the height of the city, 1,500 miles, remember. 72 yards is a bit lower than Westminster Abbey. And I just wonder, I just throw this out, whether the measurement we're being given is actually the thickness rather than the height. The key thing is that 144 is 12 times 12. And this has significance, which I'll talk about briefly in a minute. The wall is made of jasper. The meaning of the Greek word for jasper, the basic meaning, is to polish. So we come back to this idea again of living stones, which have been polished, all those rough edges polished off, so they can fitly framed together. They can be compacted together. And that's what the Lord is doing with us now. He's polishing us. And of course, that great high wall ensures that the only access is through the gates. And there are 12 gates, three on each side, facing the four cardinal points of the compass. Each gate is made of a single pearl, which represents beauty from suffering. Pearls form, as I'm sure you know, when an irritant works its way into an oyster, a mussel or a clam, and a fluid is used as a defence mechanism to coat the irritant. Layer upon layer of this coating is deposited until a lustrous pearl is formed. If you have irritants in your life, the Lord is using them to turn you into a pearl. The gates are inscribed with the names of the sons of Israel. And this recalls the way in which the tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle, three on each side. Read Numbers 2. And it shows God has not abandoned his original purpose in testifying through Israel to the saving grace of the, to his saving grace to the nations. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 22 that salvation is of the Jews. And Paul explained this in Romans 9 verses 4 and 5. To Israelites, he says, belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? According to the flesh. Salvation is of the Jews. We enter the city through the gates, which have the names of the 12 tribes written on them. And these gates are never closed, showing that there is always access to the city. There's an angel at each gate, showing that only the righteous may enter. The wall has 12 foundation stones. You can't normally see foundations, but here everything is pure, everything is visible. And they're inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, reminding us that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2 verse 20. And they're adorned with 12 types of precious stone, as we've seen. These 12 stones recall the 12 stones worn on the breastpiece of the high priest, described in Exodus 39, 8 to 13. They're not exactly the same, but there's a similarity. And they demonstrate the love that God has for his people and how highly he values them. As that breastpiece was worn over the heart of the high priest, so he wears us on his heart. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there. The Lamb is mentioned 7 times in the passage that we read. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in the city of God, we're constantly reminded that we're there because of the Lamb of God. That is because of God's love and mercy. The throne represents the authority of God, but also the grace of God. Democracy is not the ideal form of government that we in the West like to think it is. In fact, it's the worst form of government. Churchill said that. He said it was the worst form of government, apart from all the others. The ideal form of government, which we'll get in New Jerusalem, is God's benevolent dictatorship, kingship. Flowing from the throne down the city streets will be a river of the water of life, and on either side of the river will be the tree of life. There's a similar river with trees described as flowing from the millennial temple, of which Ezekiel saw a vision in chapter 47 of that prophecy. The trees in New Jerusalem produce 12 kinds of fruit every month. So we'll be vegetarian, maybe even vegan. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. That's an interesting verse. It doesn't imply that there will be sickness. The word healing comes from the Greek word therapia, from which we get our word therapeutic. Something that is therapeutic is something which keeps us healthy. It doesn't make us healthy. It keeps us healthy. And the original meaning of therapia is actually to serve or adore God. Isn't that interesting? Serving God, as opposed to serving ourselves, is what keeps us healthy. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And this, of course, all speaks of eternal life. Not life as we know it now, but the abundant life that Jesus promised in John 10 and verse 10. I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. And I'm sure you'll have noticed that we've come full circle, because there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But Adam and Eve never got to eat of it, because they ate the wrong one. And of course then no one else did either, because the way was barred to them. In New Jerusalem, we shall eat freely of the fruit, drink freely of the water of life, and live forever. Last question, question 6. What will we be doing? Well, we'll be serving God and reigning forever and ever. Chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. You'll have noticed the preponderance, I just mentioned this a few minutes ago, of the number 12 in the description. 12 is the number in Scripture of divine administration. 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. It emphasizes that New Jerusalem is a place of government. And this is also indicated by the fact that the kings of the earth will bring some form of tribute into it. Folks, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. God has a tremendous future in store for his people. One that will stretch into all eternity. In the light of that, how should we be living? I want to close by reading a couple of verses from 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 13 and 14. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. Work hard at this. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. That is, in harmony. With God, of course, but with each other as well. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we are really somewhat lost for words at the prospect of all that you have got stored up for us. We want to thank you that just in a small way our dear sister Anne is enjoying something of that now, albeit just in spirit. But Lord, thank you that she and all the saints down through the ages and we as well have such a tremendous future to look forward to when we are with you, enjoying fellowship with you forever. And we pray that you would help us to be found by you now in peace and spotless and blameless. Deal, we pray, with those things that you don't like so much about us in this present creation, that we might fully be part of that new creation. Amen. Amen. Amen.